second hour of the Bible study. It's your hour. See if we can get some Good Friday questions or comments. Want to make trouble? This is the place. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If I can make trouble, why shouldn't you? I'm Chuck Rathert. The Ask the Pastor Hour is underway, and our guest, who is probably saying to himself, no, 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 don't ask for troublemakers. We don't want to do that. Pastor Gregory Alms, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Do you regard yourself as a troublemaker?
I try not to.
We just got done talking about Luke chapter 12, verses 49 and following, where Jesus says, did you think that I came to bring peace? I came to be a troublemaker. That's the Chuck paraphrase of, no, I came to bring division. And I guess that means that Christians from time to time have to be troublemakers, doesn't it?
Well, sure. I mean, we can't run away from trouble. We can't have peace at any price. Sometimes we have to, you know, to be there in the midst of it. That's right. Sometimes it's uncomfortable.
Before we get too deep into our discussion here today, I think we have some housekeeping to do. I don't know if you have been following the story of this principal and athletic director down in Pensacola, Florida, actually down in the county that's close to Pensacola, Florida. But they prayed spontaneously before a meal at a collection of adults who had volunteered to build a field house or something. And so they had a luncheon for them, and these two men initiated a prayer, which was subsequently thought to be perhaps in violation of a court order not to do that kind of thing down there in that school district. And so they went to court today. Are you up to speed on that, Pastor?
No, I hadn't seen that. No, I haven't.
Okay, well, the news is good today. I think the news is good from Pensacola, Florida. Here's the story from the Associated Press. A federal judge has ruled that a Florida high school principal and his athletic director did not violate an order against praying in school. Judge M. Case Rogers ruled on Thursday that Pace High School principal Frank Lay and athletic director Robert Freeman did not violate an agreement with the American Civil Liberties Union that was approved by the court. Judge Rogers said that the prayer at a field house dedication during the school day was spontaneous, and there was seemingly no intent to violate the order. The men could have faced up to 6 months in jail, $5,000 in fines, and loss of their pension benefits if the judge had ruled differently. Liberty Council President Matt Staver, whose organization defended Lay and Freeman, says the next step will be to try to get the order banning prayer declared unconstitutional. So for Pastor Alms, is that a yippee, or is that I don't agree with the judge, or you don't really particularly care because they're in Florida and you're in North Carolina?
Well, I think that's good news. I think that this business about prayer in schools and prayer in public places and prayer in, you know, public events has, in my opinion, you know, it's gotten to a silly place. In other words, you know, I think there's a lot of things that occur to me. Number one, how far we as a nation have changed in the past 40 or 50 years, and to have that kind of silliness where you know, you simply can't sit down at a meal, and you know, no one's trying to offend someone else, but I don't know. I think it's a good thing. You know, it's certainly a complicated issue, but you know, I think we need to keep our Lord out there. I think we need to take some chances. You know, I wouldn't advocate anybody necessarily breaking the law unnecessarily, but you know, that's a yippee, if, you know, for me, I think.
In North Carolina, do you have issues like this percolating in your state? Is your state?
Well, in our particular area of North Carolina, no, we don't. Now, you know, in the schools, nobody's praying, you know, during the classroom hours, as people around here tell me they did, you know, not too terribly long ago, 30 or 40 years ago, that, you know, you'd pray in the classroom. I mean, one of the pastors of my church many years ago, maybe 60 years ago, was a school teacher in the local school and taught Bible stories in the school. So things have changed in that way, but things on the fringes are less. We don't have, I think, that sort of secular pressure. I think our area of North Carolina is a little more conservative, and so there's not that sort of what I would call silliness to watch every single instance of everything and to press charges or to bring it into court. You know, the high school football team, before the games, goes around to the different churches that they have members on and goes to their churches and the parents and the church members feed them, and we have a prayer. We have a devotion. So they were at our church, last Friday. Not on school grounds, but
you might want to keep that quiet, Pastor.
Well, and so we come over. They come over. The parents come, and some of our church members. We feed them, and I had a devotion and a prayer with them, and it's a chance, to preach the gospel to them, maybe we shouldn't say that on the radio here, but that's the kind of thing that goes on. I mean, you're off of school grounds. I don't, none of the students mind, and maybe if somebody would raise a holler or something, maybe something would happen. But anyway.
Well, I have a kind of a left-hand kingdom civic perspective on this. I'm sensitive to the perspectives of other people, and I'm going to keep my ears open, and I hope that it can always be said that I'm willing to listen to an opposing opinion. But the free exercise clause of the First Amendment is the free exercise clause. If the government says to anybody in the school district or in the legislature or in the council, you must pray to Jesus, then I got a problem with that.
Right.
But if there were a Jewish high school somewhere and they had a football team, and they decided to pray before the football game, and for some reason my Christian son is in that huddle, I'm not going to quarrel with that.
Right.
I mean, on any grounds. It's, there is a free exercise guarantee, and it seems to me that we're erring way too far at the expense of free exercise. But
yes.
Anyway, the news is good this morning.
Right. Yes.
Here's a story out of London that came across the wires this week. The head of the Worldwide Anglican Communion expressed his disappointment Tuesday of this week over the lack of repentance among bankers for their part in the financial crisis. Speaking on the BBC's Newsnight program, Archbishop of Canterbury Dr. Rowan Williams said bankers, politicians, and even the church needs to repent for their complicity in the culture of excess that triggered the crisis. There hasn't been a feeling of closure about what happened last year. There hasn't been what I would, as a Christian, call repentance, he said. We haven't heard people saying, well, actually, no, we got it wrong. And the whole fundamental principle on which we worked was unreal, was empty, Williams added. The Archbishop warned that the huge payouts and bonuses made to bankers in the wake of the crisis signified a, quote, failure to name what was wrong, to name what I called last year idolatry, unquote. Now, Pastor, my question for you is, I don't think that there's anybody who doesn't think that there were some mistakes made, some transgressions committed that precipitated the financial crisis. But can the Archbishop of Canterbury reach over from his ecclesiastical position into the financial community and call for repentance? It's one thing to say, I made a mistake, what I did was wrong, but it's another thing to say, yes, and now you must also repent of your sins.
Right.
Is his call valid, or is it an overreach?
I would call it an overreach. In other words, I think we have to be careful when somebody, like you say, way over in England, and repentance. I mean, my reaction as you read that was, how can someone see into somebody's heart to know they've you know, without knowing them, without being involved, and to call them to repentance for a sin, you know, I'm sure there are sins committed by individual people, and, you know, but to call for these, to assume that these bankers have committed a sin is way overreach in my estimation. And these, you know, I mean, I think the Archbishop of Canterbury can talk in general terms about our culture, and I think that's certainly his role, and to speak about materialism, and, you know, we do fall into the sin of idolatry, and our culture is in love with money and so forth. But to call on individual bankers and to say they need to step forward and repent is a little much. Now, if these bankers are Christians and they have pastors, and, you know, they, you know, they have issues they want to talk about, and you know, they need to, then, and, you know, the pastor can speak to them about repentance and so forth. And so, yeah, that seems a little strange to me. And I think sometimes church leaders, like the archbishop or bishops in the church or what, sometimes they want to get, you know, I'll tell you, my cynical approach to this is they want to get in the news. And so they want to issue statements on what's happening. And but that's an overreach, in my opinion. Repent's a serious thing. I mean, to accuse someone of sin, we want to make sure, number one, it is a sin, and number two, you know, that we have the right to tell that people, that person, they're sinning. And I have a lot of problems with that.
Can you elaborate on repentance as a serious thing?
In other words, I always tell people, you want to make, we don't want to make up sins. In other words, you know, we got plenty of sins in the Bible that God talks about that we want to talk about and call to people to repent. So, you know, repentance is a serious thing because what you're accusing somebody of is, you know, sinning and becoming liable to judgment and to, you know, eternal death. So, you know, that's what we're talking about. So, you know, repentance is a serious, what I mean is it's a serious thing to say publicly, you know, somebody is guilty of a sin. Let's make sure we're in the, you know, we're the right person to be saying that, number one, and that we're sure of it. And it seems to me, you know, the archbishop is not the person to be saying it to these individual bankers. Now, certainly he can talk in a general way about our culture and so forth. And also, you know, make sure that a sin has actually been committed. I mean, yeah, I think there were mistakes made. Now, you know, I'm just not sure if a banker making investments that, you know, are risky, you know, is that a sin? You know, I don't know. I don't.
You know, the thing that troubles me about this story, and I'd like your impression, I don't know about England. I don't know about London, from which this story comes, and what kind of conduct the bankers displayed during the financial crisis last year. But I am somewhat in tune with what happened here in this country. And certainly there were members of the financial community that committed errors on a massive scale, for which they probably ought to apologize to somebody somewhere, and for which perhaps they have. But I think there's considerable evidence to suggest that the government was culpable in the way it managed things like Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, and the way some of our elected leaders conducted themselves. I think there's room for some blame there as well, but I don't hear the Archbishop calling for repentance on the part of people in the government.
Right. Yes. Right. And see, this gets to this thing where, does the Archbishop really have the competence and the knowledge to pinpoint who's to repent and who's not? I mean, does he have the expertise to diagnose this financial situation? I mean, he's an Archbishop. He's not a regulator. And the many people have come to the same conclusion as you, that there's plenty of blame to go around, and negligence and mismanagement on the government side, and, you know, what about homeowners who maybe they were greedy and idolatry for taking out these risky loans? Now, some of them may have been ignorant of what they were doing, but, you know, once you start poking your nose in there, you know, you better not poke your finger just at one person. Or, you know, it's like when other church leaders decide, you know, the best way to run our economy, you know. Well, who made the archbishops, you know, experts on economics? So, you know, yeah, a lot of the different things make me nervous about that.
Well, as this story goes on, it says, when asked if the church should have spoken out more over the financial excesses of the last few decades, the Archbishop answered affirmatively. I guess I do, Williams admitted. But I suppose, like most people, we felt intimidated by expertise, and that's a very dangerous place for the church to be. The Archbishop added that theologians had a role to play in the debate on wealth creation, and that economics was, quote, too important to be left to economists, unquote.
Well, my reaction to that is, you know, we Lutherans would fall back at this point on, you know, on our two kingdoms and, you know, our distinction between what the church ought to be up to and what the state ought to be up to. And the church as church, you know, is not about economics or any of that. The church as church is about preaching the gospel, bringing Jesus Christ, bringing, you know, people to repentance, bring them to knowledge, getting them to heaven, and so forth. Now, there should be, and Christian economists who, as their daily vocation and calling in life, bring to bear Christian ethics and a Christian worldview to their work, and honesty and integrity and so forth. But it's not my opinion that the church as church ought to be trying to figure out how to run the government. I mean, this is simply not what the church is called to do. Now, we raise up Christian citizens, and you know, we and they are sent out, you know, as Christian economists and so forth and so on. And they are the ones who, that's how the church has influence, I think, in these affairs.
On the surface, as we think back about a year ago when everything started to implode, and taxpayers began to bail out banking institutions, financial institutions, it came to light that after that bailout money had been approved by the government of the United States, that hefty bonuses, millions of dollars of bonuses, were paid out to captains of the financial industry in the wake of their failure. Now, you don't have to be the brightest bulb in the pack to figure out that that doesn't make much sense. That, at least on the face of it, that is pretty offensive. Is it, should I also be offended as a Christian, not just as a citizen, but should I be offended as a Christian by those facts?
Well, some of these things are you know, in the gray area. In other words, you know, standing off from a far distance, I mean, yeah, I mean, is that morally wrong, basically, is what you're asking me, that, that those people were paid bonuses?
Well, morally wrong can be answered in the kingdom of the left,
right,
and the kingdom of the right. I guess what I'm asking you is, it's spiritually wrong.
Well, yeah, and you know, I don't know. You know, I mean, probably, but again, I don't want to speak because, you know, I don't know the ins and outs of that situation. I mean, were there contracts that, you know, had to be honored? I mean, yeah, I just don't know. I mean, I don't want to speak about, again, my whole theme of this is, you know, I don't really know, because I don't want to speak and go off onto something that I don't know about and say something is absolutely spiritually wrong, you know, morally wrong. I don't know. I don't know.
All right, as we make our way to the bottom of the hour here, one other issue that I'd like to discuss with you, and that is this story out of Washington. President Barack Obama is using a Rosh Hashanah message to renew his call for peace between Israel and its Arab neighbors. Rosh Hashanah begins at sundown today, and Obama says in a video message released on Thursday that the Jewish New Year should be a time to heal old divisions and seek new understandings. He says he wants to bring lasting peace to Israel so future generations will have a safe existence. He also says it is time to reject anti-Semitism, which he says is too prevalent in the world. The message was recorded in English, but includes subtitles in French, Hebrew, Russian, Spanish, Turkish, Arabic, and Farsi. Now, we talked yesterday, I think it was yesterday on our Ask the Pastor segment, that the Obama administration, the State Department, had conducted some kind of Islamic, I forget the name of it, it's the celebration that takes place during the month of Ramadan when Muslims break their fast when the sun goes down. They fast all day long, and then they break that fast when the sun goes down, and the State Department, and then 2 weeks before, the president had this setting within the administration. Do you think it's a good thing? I mean, certainly the president is in a position to celebrate Christian activities like this, too, and they'll probably roll Easter eggs next Easter on the White House lawn there. Is this a good thing for the president to take advantage of the Rosh Hashanah opportunity and the Ramadan opportunity and the Easter opportunity in your mind, or do you lean in the direction of just stay away from it all?
Right. Well, that's certainly an option, stay away from it all. I think I don't really fault him. You know, again, this is just me personally. I don't have any divine wisdom on this. But I don't fault him for using these, they are religious holidays to speak. I mean, he's a world statesman. These things are very important to Jews and to the Ramadan, to Muslims. And, you know, we have interests as a country in dealing with those people and, to speak on those occasions that are important to them religiously in his position as president. It doesn't bother me. You know, the civil religion thing, you know, in the United States these days where...
What do you mean by civil religion?
Well, what I mean, maybe not civil religion, what I mean is that all religions sort of get mashed together, and one, on a stage like that, one is almost expected or it's almost required that one act or believe, you know, that these are all equal sort of things. And, you know, I don't believe that, you know, but the president in his position, you know, you almost have to, in this day and age, in the multicultural society we live, acknowledge those holidays now. So that doesn't cause me a lot of grief.
Well, I think I tend to agree with that, but there are alligators in that pond, and the president will... Well, previous presidents, remains to be seen about this one. He's still fairly new in his administration. Previous presidents have been criticized for involving themselves over there in the church side of the separation of church and state equation.
Yes, they have. You know, I think, you know, they've been criticized for being in there in that equation at all. Is that what you mean?
Sure.
Right.
There are, you know, there are atheists, might be some of us listening to us now, who are just offended by the notion that the president is involving himself in any kind of religious affiliation at all.
Right. Yes, I see. Yeah, from that side of things, there is a certain logic that would say, you know, to leave everything alone, and that would almost, you know, make me more comfortable than the dabbling, because... The dabbling seems to lead to this conclusion that, you know, if you're a Muslim, you're a Jew, you're a Christian, you're a Buddhist, we're all worshiping the same God. The dabbling does sort of move in that direction, whereas if he just ignored it all, you know, then we wouldn't have to deal with that.
Let's take our bottom of the hour break here. We are talking with Pastor Gregory Alms. Ask the Pastor. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist once wrote, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." Well, even if you don't like to sing, I have choirs, soloists, and instrumentalists who do, and I'll share them with you this Sunday on Jubilation. And when you hear them, you just might want to sing. That's Jubilation Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
What creature can smell a trout downstream? The answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
The hunted are smart to stay upwind of the hunter. Many predators hunt using scent, at least in part. The same principle works in water. Many predators smell chemicals given off by their prey and use that scent to help them locate their prey. If you were a predator in a stream, you would be smart to stay downstream from your prey. The prey won't smell you. In addition, you might be able to smell him if he gets too close. But the little shrimp-like amphipods seem to be able to smell predators even downstream. Researchers from Lund University in Sweden have discovered that amphipods can even smell a brown trout downstream and try to avoid it. Scientists designed an artificial stream which divided into two branches. Down one branch was a brown trout, while no predator waited down the other branch. Then amphipods were placed upstream of the branch and allowed to go downstream. When the amphipods came to the branch, they avoided the branch with the trout. To check whether the amphipods were actually smelling scents from downstream, researchers put trout scents in the downstream water. This was enough to cause the amphipods to avoid that branch. Yet when trout were placed in one of the downstream branches in glass tubes, keeping their scent from entering the water, the amphipods did not respond to the sight of the trout. We too are being hunted as prey by the devil and his forces, and we would do well to learn how to sense where the devil lies in wait for us, like the amphipods, and flee from him.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Why would the Son of God undertake this job where he would be degraded, despised, and detested? Where he would be reviled, rejected, and refused? I can tell you why. He did it so we wouldn't get what was coming to us, so we would escape the punishment which awaited us.
Here, Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
Jesus is all about unity, isn't he? He's all about getting along. Then why does he say in Luke chapter 12, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Let's talk about this section in Luke chapter 12 next time on our 10:05 Bible study with Dr. Peter Kurowski.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
(505) 780-5150-1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study conversation with Pastor Gregory Alms, who is on the telephone with us today from North Carolina, Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Pastor Alms, I'd like to draw your attention to James chapter 3. There are some folks who in church this weekend will hear this reading. It's a fairly long one, so I want to deal with the first part of it, just the James 3 part of this reading. It begins at verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such, quote-unquote, wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." There apparently are two kinds of wisdom at work in the world, Pastor. Do you think that most Christian folks that you know are aware of this reality, are pretty much in touch with it, or not?
Well, I think Not everybody is. I think it's a daily battle to, in this James passage, to live by that wisdom that comes down from heaven. I mean, I would interpret this, in terms of that civil war that's going on in us. You know, envy, selfish ambition, evil practices. Those things exist in our hearts, it's doing battle with that wisdom that comes down from above, that comes with faith and issues into a life of good works. So, I think that's yes and no. I mean, I think some people are really attuned to it, others are, not so much. But they're battling along on that path.
What are the chances that I am operating in this earthly wisdom that is described here in James chapter 3? I mean, most of us who make our way through life, particularly when you get to middle age or a little older, been through the so-called school of hard knocks, have learned life's lessons, some of them the hard way, we tend to think that we have grown pretty wise. Most are humble enough to say that they haven't learned it all yet, but after a while, you do learn some things, and you learn how to avoid some mistakes. If that's what I think is heavenly wisdom, would I be right?
Well, it seems to me what you're describing is sort of common sense, sort of the things we all sort of learn just by living. And I think heavenly wisdom is more something that comes from faith in Christ. In other words, these things that James is talking about, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, those are fruits of faith. And this heavenly wisdom is the Christian life. I think all of us, Christians or non, certainly can learn lessons in life for getting along, and some of that is Christian wisdom, no doubt. God works to rub off our rough edges and to lead us along. But I think this heavenly wisdom is a wisdom that comes from forgiveness and grace, from knowing Christ and His mercy and being in contact and in communion with Him and His church, that over time issues itself in the way we live.
Now, I'm going to ask you to speculate here a little bit. I guess we can speculate on the scripture a little bit. Do you think that James is writing this letter because there are people who have are bitterly envious, who have selfish ambition, who have those things in such a way that they're actually somehow boasting about it, and still they believe that this is a reflection of their Christianity? Do you think that he is seeing this and therefore writing this in his letter because it exists?
It could be. Could be. I mean, and, I think there certainly is, as you go on, we don't have to read the whole thing, but, chapter 4 talks about fights and quarrels and how this pride and ambition, this envy inside, results in divisions and quarrels and fights on the outside with other people. And, yes, I mean, like you said, it's speculation, but it certainly seems, I mean, to use the word wisdom, puts a sort of religious cast on it, that these folks that he's talking about, or this way of, this quality of life, is, kind of covers itself up in religious talk, that it might be religious pride, religious ambition, whether it's in the church or just, taking a spiritual pride in oneself. Certainly in other parts of the scripture it's even more clear. In Corinthians, I mean, I think it's really clear that that's what Paul's talking about, people who have sort of a pride in their own spirituality. And, yeah, it's certainly, it does sound that way in James as well.
For some children of the Reformation, Lutheran pastors like yourself, James doesn't rank very high on their list of favorite Bible books. Do you have an opinion about James?
Well, I think so long as we, you know, we fit James in into the pattern of the scriptures, you know, into the overarching sort of story of the Bible, the themes, I think James is very valuable. You know, of course, he has a large emphasis on works, which, you know, I think is needed. I mean, I don't think you want to build your theological system around James. I mean, I think James fills in a part of what the scriptures tell us, and that is that, you know, in the overall, you know, book, not in this section, but in the other parts, that, you know, faith, you know, is a living thing that issues itself in good works, that Christians do good works, and that's a part of the Christian life. It's not optional. That's what happens when you believe in Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does, is he leads you to do good works. So that's a valuable thing. And of course, it's in other parts of Scripture, too. It's not ignored. But, you know, that's what's emphasized in James. And I think it's, you know, it's welcome, and it's something we need. I think that's why it's in the Scripture.
James says in verse 13, he asks this question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Then he goes on to say, "Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." It strikes me that I could be observing somebody who appears to have a very good life to me, and by good I mean well-behaved, exemplary, that the deeds that I see in that person seem to flow from humility, and then I might find out he's a Buddhist.
Yeah.
So how am I supposed to, what kind of assessment am I supposed to make as I observe people who are living a good life?
Yes. Well, very good question. It's a very good question. And again, you know, it depends on how you look at this question and how you look at the question of good works. In other words, you could almost, I mean, can go to what the real definition of good works is. Now, from the outside, of course, a Buddhist or a Muslim or any person can do good works. They can help people. They can lead a, quote, godly life. They can not fool around on their wives. They can raise their children to be respectful and to not steal and murder and so forth. For the Christian, however, those good works are those which, you know, come from faith, and it's a matter ultimately of belief in Christ, because, you know, a good work, in the scriptural definition of it, is that work which flows out of a renewed heart, a heart that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And so those are the good works that scriptures speak of. So, you know, we can all, anyone is able, in a certain sense, to do good works, external good works. We can keep the Ten Commandments externally. I mean, we have a moral power, I mean, externally, to not steal on the outside. You know, most of us, most of the people in the world, Christian or not, are never going to commit robbery, right? Won't shoplift, or fool around on their wives, or anything like that. But in the biblical sense, a good work is that work which flows from faith in Christ. So that what James is talking about is really one thing, and that is faith. It's just that this faith happens to, if it is faith, result in good works. So whether a person on the outside looks righteous or not, when we're talking about spiritual being saved, so to speak, is neither here nor there, because, you know, we have to look at it, what we can't see, and that is, where do those good works come from? It's a good question, but, you know, you have to get down to the root of where those good works come from.
It seems to me that James, in saying, "Who is wise and understanding among you," has suggested that it is possible for human beings to have this heavenly wisdom. And if you do have it, he says, let him show it. So apparently, based on what James is saying here, the wisdom that comes from heaven that inhabits a human being, a Christian, ought to be observable. So what would I have to look like, Pastor Alms? You and I, we've never sat across the table with each other here.
Yeah.
We've talked to each other on the telephone. But if you and I were to have lunch for some reason, what would you have to see in me? What would I have to show you that would cause you to come to the conclusion Chuck has the wisdom that comes from heaven?
Well, I think what James is doing here, when he says, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show it by his good life and by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying to you and to me, he's saying, look, if you say you're a Christian, you know, there's always this temptation for Christians to say, well, I'm saved by grace, and, you know, and Jesus has died for my sins, and I'm forgiven. You know, I do the church thing. And then there's always this temptation then that we leave the rest of our life out of it so that we can say, well, I'm a Christian, and if I mess up, well, that's all right because, you know, I can just do what I want because I'm forgiven. And we, you know, that we sort of give ourselves license then to live the way we wish, right? So what James is saying, look, that's a temptation for us as Christians that you say you're wise, you say you know the scriptures, you say you're a Christian. Well, if you are, then, I'm paraphrasing James now, seek to show it by the way you live. In other words, okay, you believe in Christ, well, walk as a Christian. You know, let that faith and love, that love which Christ has given you, let that show forth in the way that you live. It's not so much, I don't think, that we're to go around and to evaluate people on the outside because, you know, I don't think that's what James is saying, that we would sit across the table and say, well, I'm not really sure Chuck does have that wisdom that goes from above. You know, I don't think we're to be judging in that way. I mean, of course, gross public sins and so forth, yes, of course. But, you know, I think that's what James is getting at, to be sincere in your Christian life and in your seeking to live the Christian life, not to be a hypocrite.
Verse 17 says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Which of these two situations is closer to the truth? That these qualities are in the storehouse of heaven, and that if I, as a believer, decide to tap in, plug into the storehouse, I can download these various qualities. Or these qualities are now already present in me by faith. I don't need to download anything. It's already there. James just wants me to live what's on the inside of me. Which of those two things is closer to the truth?
Well, that's a very good analogy, and I'm not evading your question, but I think that they're both true, depending on how you look at it. In other words, by faith, all of those qualities, which are really Jesus, I mean, that's Jesus is the one who's pure, peace-loving, submissive, full of mercy, and so forth. All of those qualities are ours by faith because we are part of the body of Christ, and everything that Christ is, we are, we have them. We're perfect, we're pure, we're holy. You know, the Bible even says we're in heaven already by faith. So they are all our, excuse me, they all belong to us now by faith. However, you know, if you turn the coin over, you know, on this side of the grave, we still struggle, we still sin, and in our experience and in our daily life, we're not all of those things. And so we have to pray for them, we have to repent, receive forgiveness, and go to work the next day, living our baptism and so forth. So, you know, there's that tension of on the one hand, well, I think it's sometimes called now and not yet. I mean, now we have all those things in Christ, yes. By faith, God, you know, we have no sins, we're perfect and pure. On the other hand, you know, as we look at ourselves, and we know that we're not. And so we have to fight and struggle and seek to acquire them by, you know, through the Christian life.
You know, one of our regular pastors here on our Bible study conversations, Pastor John Lukowski, chided me so many times back in past visits about the new international version that I finally caved in and shifted over to the English Standard Version. That's why I use what I call the Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version here on the Bible study. But the
I agree. It's a better translation.
Okay.
But I tell you what, I have an NIV sitting here in my lap right now. But
well,
I normally use the ESV.
Then we'll be on the same page, because the text that I'm working from right here today, the one that I read and the one that we're sharing, is actually out of the New International Version.
Yeah.
But listen, just between you and me, don't tell Pastor Lukomsky, okay? Because I don't want
to... Let's hope he's not listening.
I don't want to reprimand the next
time
he comes to visit us here
at
the radio station. Now, my question to you is... The New International Version text that I have, the editors have chosen there in verse 15 to put quotation marks around the word wisdom, which I'm quite sure does not appear in the original Greek text that James penned. So the editors seem to think, you know, if I were to read these quotation marks in some regular news story, like some of the stories we shared in the first half hour, I know what that means. They put quotation marks around it to communicate to me that these people who think this is wisdom are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Their wisdom, which is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil, is no wisdom at all. That's why those quotation marks are there, I think.
Right.
Do the editors have the authority, Pastor, to stick those quotation marks in there, put that interpretation on that word, and then deliver it to me in my New International Version Bible?
Well, you know, they can do whatever they want. They sell Bibles. But
well, I know that.
Number two, no,
I'm asking you about the wisdom of that.
Right. No, I think that they ought to stick as closely to the text as possible. You know, and I pulled up DSV online, and it says, and I wish I had my Greek text, but it says, this is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. I mean, that's much more straightforward. I suspect there's just a negative in the Greek, that the ESV tends to be just a more literal translation. Now, no, the NIV does that sometimes. I mean, we could get into the philosophy of translation between the two. I don't think they're trying to be deceptive, but... You know, they tend to take a verse in the Greek original and will say, what is the thought? And then to render that entire thought in English with less fidelity to the words themselves, whereas the ESV has a philosophy of translating the words, right? Not the whole thought, but the words themselves as they laid out in a sentence. So, no, I don't like that either, because, I mean... It's confusing because it's more of an editorial free hand the NIV has than, say, something like the ESV.
And your ESV does not contain wisdom in quotation marks?
No, it simply says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above.
Well, then
rather than such wisdom does not come from heaven.
I guess Pastor John Lukomsky's ESV...
Well, see, the use of that quotation, that's simply an English sort of thing.
I know.
Right.
But it is an interpretation.
Yeah, it is. And the NIV does that a lot. Like I said, it's a philosophical thing. There's two schools of Bible translation. Do you translate the thought of a phrase or a sentence, or do you translate the actual words?
Let me read the rest of this James reading that some folks will hear in church this weekend to focus specifically on verse 7. But here's verse 1 from James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. We've got about 3 minutes left here, Pastor, and I'd like to focus on verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you have any sins that tend to be a ball and chain for you that just seem to be like a tar baby that you can't shake free. Most people listening to us have an experience like that, something that they just have not had any success overcoming, and they have, in their minds, resisted the devil. They've really got white-knuckled and got their teeth clenched, and the devil didn't flee.
Mm-hmm.
And they committed the sin again, whatever that weakness is. So what are we doing wrong, Pastor, when we're resisting and it turns out that instead of him fleeing, I fail?
Right. Well, it's an excellent question, because I think all of us experience that failure, so to speak. And, you know, my pastoral advice would be, you know, the Christian life is a long, hard struggle. You know, I mean, we are saved freely by grace, but we walk, you know, the way of the cross. We follow Christ. And there are, you know, we do fail, and, you know, it seems as if we're resisting the devil and nothing is happening, as if, you know, God has made this promise and he's not fulfilling his promise. That's really what we're asking.
I mean, you know, sometimes it feels like I'm confronted with this challenge or that challenge, and I say to myself, all right, I resist you, devil, and his response is, bring it on. You want to resist? I can't wait. Go ahead and bring it on. Not fleeing from it.
Yeah, it's true. It's absolutely true. I think that's what he does. That's what he does. And our call is to have faith even so, and to fight him again and again, and to trust in our Lord. And the Christian life is not a life of magic. I mean, it's not, by magic, I mean, it's not instantaneous victory all the time, right? Or even a lot of the time. And you know, we could go through a lot of examples in the scripture of saints who endured long struggle, and I'm always brought back to St. Paul and the thorn in the flesh, which is an amazing passage, because that passage says that that thorn in the flesh was an instrument of Satan. And Paul asked God three times to take that thorn away, which is a satanic part, an attack on Paul, and God refuses to take it away. And so, you know, that's sort of parallel to this: resist the devil and he will flee. God will rescue us from the devil. Now, it may not be in our time, and it may not be in our way, and it may be painful, but he will. And so we trust, and we keep on fighting. That's faith, right? Not by sight. But I'm not saying it's easy, but, you know, that's the shape the Christian life takes.
Pastor Gregory Alms, Redeemer Lutheran Church, Catawba, North Carolina. Thank you, sir.
Well, thank you. I enjoyed it.
It was a fast hour. Enjoyed it. We'll talk to you again.
Okay, sir. Have a great day.
And that is our Ask the Pastor Hour. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is up in the next hour with Moments of Assurance.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.